Scripture this morning is from Psalms 25. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. For you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful toward those who keep the demands of his covenant. For the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should choose. And their descendants will inherit the land. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. My eyes are ever on the Lord, for only he will release my feet from the snare. God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
Thank you, Diane. Before we pray this morning, two additions, I guess we could say, to the prayer list. First, for those of you who aren't on our prayer chain, we found out this week that baby Reese Latour was able to go home. So she is at home, she is happy and healthy, so we're praising God for that this morning. And then also, Kathy Massenbrook's son, Curtis, had a spot removed from his tongue and is having a biopsy on it, and they're concerned that it might be cancerous. So we need to add Curtis Massenbrook to our prayer list and pray for him this morning as well. So would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for being able to come into your house, for being able to worship you in spirit and in truth, for being able to approach your throne in prayer. Lord, all of that is a blessing that we don't deserve and we haven't earned. And so we thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your love. Lord, we come to you this morning with specific praise on our lips for Reese Latour. For you working in there and healing her and keeping her strong, Lord, that she was able to go home and she's at home with her family who loves her so dearly. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who answers prayer and you are a God of healing and strength. So thank you. Thank you for letting her come home. Lord, we also lift up Curtis Massenbrook to you, Lord. We pray for his healing. We pray that you just be with him and be with his mom, Lord. Bring them comfort. Lord, no matter the outcome of this biopsy, Lord, which we pray with the utmost that it's just benign, but no matter the outcome, Lord, we pray that you be with them. You comfort them, you strengthen them, and you bring healing to Curtis, Lord. Lord, for everyone else on our prayer list, Lord, for the needs of health, the needs of mental well-being, the needs of physical and emotional well-being, Lord, we lift each person up to you. We ask that you meet their specific need in ways that only you can, that you bring peace into their life, that you bring hope and comfort and joy into their life. Lord, you are the great healer, the great comforter, the Alpha and Omega. Be with each person this morning, Lord. Lord, we pray, as we so often do, for this country that seems so divided and torn apart and crumbling at the seams. Lord, we know that the only way that this country can get back together, can become strong once again, is by turning to you. So, Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray that our leaders will open their eyes and turn towards you and look to you for guidance. And, Lord, we pray for us as your church that you would give us the strength to speak your name into the political arena, into the social arena, that we would have the strength and the fortitude to stand up for you and stand up for truth, knowing that that's the only thing that's going to bring our country together again. And Lord, we pray right here for our own community, Tuolumne County, Calaveras County, that you would be present, that you would use the Church of the 49ers to be a beacon of hope, to radiate love and joy and peace into this community that so desperately needs it, that the Church of the 49ers can be used as a catalyst to bring people in this community into a relationship with you who so desperately needs you, Lord. Lord, we are nothing without you. We need you. All day, every day, in every part of our lives. We need you here in worship with us now. We need you to speak to our hearts the truth of your scriptures. We need you, Lord, to inhabit our praises, to hear us as we lift your name on high. And we ask you, Lord, to hear us as we pray as you taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, choir. Before I get started with my sermon today, I want to do something in the newspaper business they call printing a retraction. I can't print it, so I'll just say it. Last week, when I was talking about the Cretans, I said that the derogatory term we use today, Cretan, is derived from the fact that the people of Crete in the ancient world were immoral and so on. In fact, I've learned, it's been brought to my attention, that the word we use today, Cretan, is not actually derived from that. It's derived from a French word, which actually means Christian. It's a long story. I can tell you about that later if you'd like. So I just wanted to clear that up, that Cretans, as people from Crete, are not the etymology of the word we use today, Cretan. But it doesn't change the fact that the people of Crete in Paul and Titus's day were immoral people who were known for being bad people. So I just wanted to clear that up before I got started this morning. We are in chapter 2 of Titus. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 left. Only two more Sundays and you all have survived this series on the pastoral epistles. It has been quite an enlightening series, and I hope you've gotten as much out of hearing it as I've gotten out of studying and preaching it. So we are in Titus chapter 2 today, and it reads, You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great Savior, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. This is the word of the Lord. I just recently rewatched the movie Lone Survivor. Lone Survivor is a movie about a disastrous Navy SEAL reconnaissance mission to locate a Taliban sympathizer in Afghanistan. The U.S. military inserted four SEALs onto a mountain to observe a village and see if their target was in the village. Well, the four SEALs were discovered by the Taliban, and a huge firefight ensued between the four members of the Taliban and the four members of the SEALs and several members of the Taliban. The four men, according to the lone survivor, Marcus Luttrell, they were all shot multiple times. They had RPGs explode extremely close to them. And to try to get away from the Taliban members that were shooting at them, they had to just free fall down the side of this mountain, hundreds of feet, to try to get away. During these extreme free falls down the mountain, the SEALs slammed into trees and rocks. They broke bones. And again, according to Marcus Luttrell, all of them knocked themselves unconscious about 8 or 9 times and were woken up when the RPGs started exploding again. Three of the men would end up being killed on that mountain, and Marcus Luttrell was so badly injured that he couldn't walk. At the end of the movie, you see him limping away, but according to him, he broke his back and couldn't walk. He crawled 7 miles using his arms to get away. Luckily for him, he was eventually discovered by a gentleman named Mohammed Gulab, who picked Marcus up and brought him back to his village to care for and protect him. Gulab, you see, was a member of the Pashtun people of Afghanistan. And these people have an honor code known as Pashtunwali. And they've lived by this code, Pashtunwali, for their entire existence, generations and generations. Pashtunwali, according to the Afghanistan Language and Culture Program at San Diego State University, what it is it embodies in itself all the customs, tradition, heritage, customary law, and all social relations. It is a concept conveying the meaning of tribal socioeconomic, political, and cultural system in totality, courage, hospitality, kinship, loyalty, love for friends, hostility with the enemy, chastity, morality, respecting rights. These are all decrees of the Pashtunwali. It's a very strict honor code that they live by. And one of the tenets of Pashtunwali is that they have to help anyone in need. Anyone, whether it's a friend, an enemy, a stranger, it doesn't matter. They have to help them. So when Mohammed Gulab stumbled upon the beaten and broken Marcus Luttrell, who was surely a person in need, he knew he had to help care for him. He and his fellow villagers moved Luttrell from house to house and even hid him in a cave to keep him away from the Taliban. They fed him, they clothed him, they provided him with first aid. And when the Taliban showed up to their village looking for Luttrell, they refused to turn him over. They saved his life. These villagers put themselves, their families, and their homes at great risk. To this day, the village in Afghanistan is known as the village that protects U.S. infidels. Gulab himself has received multiple death threats from the Taliban and was forced to leave the village with his family. Here, with these Pashtun people in a remote village in Afghanistan, we see an example of people who are good, who do good, even when those around them do not and are not. The regions of Afghanistan under Taliban control are known for their oppression, for their violence, for their hatred. But here you have this village of people trying to do and be good. Now, I'm not saying that the Pashtunwali honor code is a perfect example of doing and being good, right? It can't be, because it's not God's word. This is evidenced that Pashtunwali is not a perfect example of being good by the fact that there's part of the code that allows for a person to take revenge against someone who's wronged them. Only the Bible is or can be the perfect teacher of how to be morally upright and good. But by following an honor code such as Pashtunwali over and against the violence of Sharia law, it shows that these Pashtun people were trying to be moral amidst immoral surroundings, to be decent in an indecent society. And what we can see from Titus chapter 2 is that God is calling us, his people, to do good and to be moral in an immoral time, to be godly in an ungodly world. What we see in chapter 2 is Paul commanding Titus on how he should teach and encourage the Cretan Christians to be and act. But what we also see is that while Paul is telling Titus what he should teach, while he's teaching this teacher how to teach, he's also teaching us how we are to live. We as Christians should be living the way that Paul is telling Titus to teach the Cretan Christians to live. We should be embodying all the traits present in this chapter. We should be striving to be godly as we live in an ungodly world. And how do we do that? Well, first we do it by knowing what godly behaviors we should be engaging in. You have to know how to act in order to act that way. But we also need to understand the biblical, theological underpinnings of this godly behavior, why we should be behaving and acting this way. So looking back at our passage this morning, we see that the first thing we must do in order to be godly in an ungodly world is we must know what godly behaviors we should be engaging in and why they are important. In verses 1 to 10, we see Paul give Titus a list of behaviors that the Cretan Christians should be engaging in. Now, this list of qualities by this point should look pretty familiar to you because it's very similar to lists that Paul has given throughout the pastoral epistles. And so it should be pretty self-explanatory. These are how you should behave. So I don't think it's necessary to really drill down into these lists and explain them to you in exhaustive detail. Instead, I'd rather focus on why Paul has commanded Titus to teach these behaviors and why the Cretan Christians must adopt these godly behaviors. So in the second half of verse 5, we see that the godly behaviors commanded of older women to be reverent, to not be slanders, to not be addicted to much wine, to teach what is good, and to urge young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, and to be busy at home. That's what he commands of the older women and the younger women. Why does he command them of that? They're commanded to do that so that no one will malign the word of God. By saying this, Paul's telling Titus that the Cretan women must behave in this way so that they are above reproach and no one can point to them as a way to talk bad about the gospel. No one can point to them and go, look how badly those quote-unquote Christians act. Apparently that Bible they're always talking about is a bunch of baloney. It's important to note that these instructions regarding women relating to marriage and the keeping of the home, right? That's what most of these are about, marriage and keeping to the home. And I wanted to point out that this is likely because in Paul and Titus's time, most all women were stay-at-home moms and homemakers, and Paul wanted Titus to minister to them within their own context. So it's important that we don't interpret these instructions with 21st century eyes and take it as meaning Paul saying that women have to stay at home and take care of their kids. That's not the point. He's saying since most of your daily activity is in fact done at home, do these homemaking activities to the best of your ability and for the glory of God so people will look at you and acknowledge that following God's word makes people better and not worse. Since they're already in the home, this is how they need to act. Then in the second half of verse 8, we see that Paul commands Titus to encourage the young men to be self-controlled and commands Titus to set an example for the young men by being good and by teaching with integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech. He then tells Titus to do all of these things so that those who oppose him will be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us, that is, Christians. Paul wants to make sure that Titus's words and Titus's actions do not give people any grounds to accuse Christians of doing or being evil. Again, we see Paul urging Titus and the Cretan Christians to strive in all they do to behave and speak in moral and godly ways because they are the representatives of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And since they are the representatives of Jesus Christ, it is their responsibility to represent Jesus Christ well. And so no one will be able to accuse either God or Christ of being wrongful or evil. Paul's not saying that no person will ever form a negative opinion of Christianity. Clearly, we know plenty of people have formed negative opinions of Christianity. But what Paul is saying is that if Christians behave the right way, it'll make it impossible for people to say that Christianity is morally bad. Finally, in the second half of verse 10, Paul's commanding Timothy to teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, so that they will make the teaching about God and about Christ attractive in all that they do. Now we come to another controversial passage in the pastoral epistles, right? Where it seems Paul's endorsing the institution of slavery because he's telling Titus to teach the slaves how they should act to their masters. Well, if you remember, a few weeks ago, I spent an entire sermon explaining how this isn't the case and that there's ample evidence that Paul was anti-slavery. However, if you remember, what I said was Paul understood that making sure the gospel was spread to the ends of the earth was more important than trying to overthrow a thoroughly ingrained societal construct. While Paul was against slavery, he knew his time was more well spent on teaching slaves how to live godly lives within this construct rather than spending his time and energy trying to tear it down. And for those of you that may not have been here that Sunday, if you're interested in hearing the full explanation regarding Paul and slavery, it's on our website. If you go to the sermon tab on our website, look up the sermon, Slavery, That Can't Be Right. That's the name of the sermon. You can hear the full explanation. Anyway, just wanted to throw that in there. While Paul is saying in this verse that by being the hardest working, most obedient slaves, by being those things, by being godly and moral in such a difficult circumstance, they will show people how wonderful the teaching about God is. People will see that being a Christian and following God's word gives people the strength to be the best versions of themselves, even in the most trying circumstances. And they will be attracted to that teaching. People will look at how the slaves have been transformed by the gospel and say, I want what they've got. They are such good people, even though they're in this terrible situation. I want to know what's going on in their life. So what we see from these verses, 5, 8, and 10, what we see is that Christians are called and required to live godly lives so that we do justice to God's word and make believing in him all the more attractive to those around us. This is especially true because we live in such an ungodly and immoral world. We must be moral. We must be godly so that we stand out from the crowd and that we show that we are different, that we have something that other people need. And when I was trying to think of an example of someone who is moral when seemingly everything and everyone around them is immoral, I couldn't help but think about Batman. Specifically, the story about Batman that is told in the movie The Dark Knight. You see, Batman, while he doesn't necessarily have any qualms about knocking some bad guys in the head, still has morals and rules that he lives by that he absolutely refuses to break. The most famous of which is the rule that he will never kill someone, no matter how bad they are. So in the movie The Dark Knight, the Joker sets out to make Batman break this rule. He does everything he can to make Batman so angry that he will either kill him or he will kill others as he pursues him. Joker even goes so far as killing the woman that Batman loves. However, no matter what happens, Batman does not kill anyone as he pursues the Joker. In the climactic scene of the movie, after Batman has captured the Joker, Joker says, "You truly are incorruptible." He acknowledges that Batman has stuck to his morals and principles in spite of everything the Joker did to him and to the citizens of Gotham. And that's what we should all strive to have said about us. We should all strive to be incorruptible, moral, no matter what comes our way, no matter what is going on around us. But what does that mean? How do we do that? We all should go be Batman. No, just kidding. We do it by always making a conscious effort to do and say the right thing, to follow the Bible's teaching about behavior in all aspects of our lives. When someone is yelling at us, we don't respond with anger and yelling back. We respond with a smile. Say we're sorry that they feel the way they do and walking away. When a coworker tries to engage us in gossip, we tell them that they should not be talking about people behind their back, and we walk away. When we're out with friends and they're over-drinking, we refuse to engage in that behavior with them. A drink or two, it is sinful to over-drink and become drunk. And those are just a few examples of godly behaviors. We should be striving to do the right and godly thing every day in all aspects of our lives. By doing this, we show the world how great God is and how he gives those who follow him the strength and the fortitude to rise above the immorality of the world and be good and godly people. We must know what godly behaviors are, and we must understand why those behaviors are important. And then the second thing we see in our passage is that we must understand the biblical and theological underpinnings, the foundation of godly behavior. In verses 11 to 15, Paul brings these underpinnings to light. These five verses are extremely important. And they're extremely important because they show that morals and ethics and good behavior must be tied to the eternal truths of the Christian faith. These verses are Paul reminding Titus, reminding the Cretan Christians, reminding all of his readers throughout time that we're not required to do and be good simply for the sake of being moral, upright people. That we are to do good and be good because that is the outworking of our faith in Jesus Christ. While it is not our works that save us, it is our faith still demands that we are good people who do good things. What we have then in these five verses is a clear, concise statement of true, sound Christian doctrine. In verse 11, when Paul says that the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, he is acknowledging that human salvation cannot and will not exist apart from the grace of God. Salvation only exists because of the grace of God. And what is this grace of God that Paul says appeared? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who came to this earth in order to bring salvation to all people who believe in him. So Paul's saying that God's grace and favor toward mankind was manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the work of Jesus Christ has brought salvation to all people who believe in his gospel. Then in verse 12, we see what that grace of God has given us. It has given us the ability to turn away from bad behavior, to turn away from ungodliness, to turn away from sin, and to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly. So what we see here is that Paul is saying that those who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ cannot and should not behave in any other way than a morally upright way. And that's because the grace that they have come to know through their faith in Jesus Christ teaches them how to reject immorality and embrace morality. When Paul then adds that God's grace teaches us how to live godly lives in this present age, he's illustrating that we're not to wait until the time to come. We're not to wait until Christ returns, but we are to live godly lives even now as we live in an ungodly world. Verse 13 then tells us that we must be godly in this present age while we anxiously await for the promised second coming of Christ. What we see here is that Paul is never going to pass up an opportunity to remind his readers that Christ is going to return. He's always going to remind them Christ is coming again. He's saying that Christians must behave in godly ways because we are looking forward to the day when our God, Jesus Christ, who lived a completely moral and godly life, will return to this earth. This verse is also extremely significant because it is one of the few occasions where Jesus is explicitly identified as God, not just Lord. After stating that God manifested his grace in Jesus Christ for our salvation, a grace which teaches us how to lead godly lives, and stating that we are to live godly lives as we look forward to Jesus' return, Paul explicitly sets forth in verse 14 a statement of the work that Jesus completed on his first go-round on earth. Paul reminds us that Christ gave himself as a sacrifice to redeem us from sin and death and deliver us into eternal life with him. This reminds us that God demands that a penalty has to be paid for our sins. But since we cannot bear the weight of that penalty ourselves, he sent Christ to bear the weight of our sins and defeat them on the cross for us. And in so doing, in so dying on the cross, Christ purifies us and claims us as his own. We Christians are a people claimed by God and set apart as his. I don't know about you, but I could end the sermon right there and that would be great. But Paul then closes this verse by stating that the proper response to this redemptive work of Jesus Christ is being eager to do what is good. That we should desire, we should anxiously strive to follow Paul's instructions for good behavior from the first 10 verses. And we should do that because of what Christ has done for us. So what we have in verses 11 to 14 is Paul once again emphasizing to Titus what is sound doctrine and why we should be good. Finally, in verse 15, Paul tells us that these things, the godly behaviors of verses 1 through 10 and the sound doctrine of verses 11 through 14, these things are the things that Titus needs to be teaching the Cretan Christians. These are the things that will successfully combat and refute the false teachers who are trying to lead the church in Crete astray. Paul then wraps up this section by telling Titus, no matter if he is encouraging believers or rebuking them, Titus must do so with all authority, because Titus has been appointed by God through Paul to minister to the church in Crete. And it is because he has been appointed by God that Titus must also follow the behaviors outlined in this chapter, so that no one can despise or disregard him, and no one can despise or disregard God's message. Verses 11 to 15 are a reminder to us all of the reason why we are to live godly lives. It reminds us that all that we do is a reflection of and a response to the sacrifice that Christ made for us. It's important for us to know not simply what we should do, but why we should do it. It's like the boy who cried wolf story that parents tell their children, right? You guys know the story. A shepherd boy, as a way to amuse himself, cries out a couple of times that a wolf was attacking his flock, but there was no wolf. So every time he cries out, the villagers come running. And then he gets a kick out of, there's no wolf. You guys came running for no reason, dummies. Well, one day, a wolf really showed up and attacked his flock. So he cries out, wolf, wolf. Nobody comes. Sheep are scattered about. They're lost. They're dead, whatever. And the boy comes back to the village and says, why didn't you come help me? And the villagers say, well, because we just thought you were fooling us again. And the parents tell their kids a story to illustrate them why they shouldn't tell a lie, right? And hearing this story is much more impactful to a child than simply telling them that they shouldn't lie. By explaining and illustrating the underlying reason why it's important to behave a certain way, kids are much more likely to follow the rules than if they're simply just told what to do. So what does this mean for us? It means once again, and I've said this a number of times throughout this series, we must understand our Bibles. It's not simply enough to just read them and say, I read my chapter for the day, I'm done. We have to study them and understand them, pray over them, so that we both know how we are supposed to behave and why we are supposed to behave that way. It's so important for us to be reading and studying our Bibles, to be attending Bible studies, to be doing everything we can to understand God's word better. That way we will be equipped to live godly lives. And we will be equipped to stand up for the gospel in the face of opposition. We will be thoroughly and completely equipped and know sound doctrine and be able to articulate sound doctrine to those in our lives. But further than that, by making sure we take time to understand why we are to behave in certain ways, we put ourselves in a position to both gently give and receive correction when it is needed. I spoke last week about the importance of correcting and rebuking believers in the church who are not doing the right and godly thing. And honestly, I think we can all agree that correcting or rebuking another believer is an awkward and uncomfortable proposition in most circumstances. No one likes to have someone tell them that they are doing something wrong, and no one likes to be told that they are doing wrong. One of the things that drives me the craziest is when my wife says, "Shh, you're being loud." Drives me crazy. I don't like being told I'm doing something wrong. But if we, as the Church of Christ, understand the underlying reasons why we are to behave a certain way, it gives us the knowledge and the understanding to make this process of correction and rebuke a little less awkward and uncomfortable. For when we correct someone, we will be able to explain to them articulately why they need to change their behavior, and it'll be from a biblical perspective. And then when we get corrected, we will be able to acknowledge and accept that we are in the wrong and must make a change because of our understanding of the Bible and the basis for godly behavior. When someone points out why we are doing wrong, we will be in a better position to accept their correction because we understand why what we're doing wrong is wrong. We live in an ungodly and sinful world, folks. A world that in many ways glorifies sinful behavior and mocks the existence of God. Therefore, it's all the more important that we live godly lives so that we are an example of and a witness to the crucified and risen Christ in all of our words and actions. We must be godly in an ungodly world, not because we're saved by our actions, but because the faith in Christ which saves us requires us to respond to him with our behavior and our actions. We must know and understand both how we are supposed to act and why we are supposed to act that way. We must glorify God in all that we say and do. By doing this, by being godly in an ungodly world, by living our lives in a godly manner, we can be a beacon of light in a dark world. We can be a beacon of hope that God can use to lead people out of the darkness and into a relationship with him. That, my friends, is the greatest calling we can have. And that, my friends, is why it is so important that we strive in all we do to live a godly life, not for our sake, but for the sake of a dark, lost world. Hallelujah. Amen.